If you could ask God for just one blessing in your life, what blessing do you suppose you would ask Him for? Oh, sometimes people, I think, would come up with different answers to that. Some of us, probably the more clever type, would say, I'd ask for three more blessings, you know, if I could ask for one. When you stop and think about it, if God could give you one thing, aside from salvation itself, that would be that ultimate heavenly gift that keeps on giving, what do you suppose you'd ask for? Well, I think we could do a lot worse than to ask God for an amazingly practical and powerful gift that He has for each and every one of us as His children. This gift is described for us in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. There we read, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." You know, I think if I were to ask God for just one gift on top of salvation itself, I think I would ask for what Paul speaks of here, the peace of God. You see, there is no gift that God can give to you or to me that will make a more marked and more profound difference in our life than a daily experience of that confidence, that sense of the nearness, that conviction of God's amazing involvement in our life that we could call biblical peace. Big question. How can we lay hold of that promise? How can we take God's peace and convert it from something that sounds really good in principle to something that is really making a change in our lives in practice? Well, tonight in our continuing study in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 57, verses 14 through 21, we're going to see a section of Scripture that we could call God's prescription for peace. We're going to see three very important insights into the fine art of receiving God's peace that can make it a vivid and powerful reality within our lives. First, we're going to see the provision for peace that God has provided, what God did to make peace with Him possible in our lives. Secondly, we're going to see the persistence of peace, what God will do to make His peace personal within our lives. And finally, we are going to see the preference of peace, a decision that faces each and every one of us as God's people that will make the difference between knowing God's peace or going without it in this life. We'll see what that choice is all about. Let's pray and ask the Lord, who is the Prince of Peace, to speak to us about how we can enjoy this blessing He has for each and every one of us, no matter where we are circumstantially, no matter what's gone on in our lives personally. Let's know that gift that keeps on giving eternally before we leave here tonight. Father, as we come before You, how grateful we are that You grant us Your peace. And Lord, Your peace is a durable thing. It's a powerful thing. It's a dynamic thing within our lives. It's more than just a fleeting feeling that we might experience in a worship service. It is really that sense of the reality of Your presence that You desire to go with us wherever we are. So, Lord, we pray that You would clothe us with that peace tonight, that You would surround us with that strong citadel that Your peace can be. And, Lord, I pray that that peace would cause us to declare, just as the psalmist did, if God is for us, who can be against us? Oh, Lord, thank You that great peace have those who trust in You. Let us find our peace in the shadow of Your wings tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Isaiah, you know that as we moved into Isaiah chapter 57, God had some very serious and bracing words to speak to His people. You see, the people of Israel weren't anti-spiritual at this time. Rather, they were over-spiritual, if that's possible, at this time. By over-spiritual, I mean this. They were open to any kind of spirituality, no matter what the source. In fact, we discovered a thing or two about how false doctrine gains a foothold in our lives as believers. We discovered that, first of all, it's let in the door through false shepherds, through individuals who perhaps aren't out inventing false doctrine, but are turning a blind eye and a deaf ear, who are like sleeping watchdogs that should be barking when false doctrine begins to pick the lock of the door of our lives. Well, that wasn't going on in Israel, and false doctrine began to do land office business. People were reinventing God into their own image and likeness. They were taking the truth of God and kind of having cafeteria Christianity. I'll take a little from this section and a little from that, but boy, I sure don't want the whole deal. Well, God said there's a big problem with that. As soon as we make God over into our likeness and image, you know what we've done? We've settled for less than the real deal. And when you settle for the less than the real deal spiritually, you discover something. What you put your faith in is really yourself. And sooner or later, there are going to come problems in life that are way too big for us to handle in our own strength. And inevitably, we discover at those times that even maybe heartfelt religiosity that we have reinvented according to our own tastes, according to our own desires, is an idol made of clay that cannot save. Well, there's a glorious alternative to going down that dead end path spiritually, a path that God beckons us to as His people. And that's where we pick things up in Isaiah 57, beginning at verse 14. Notice what it says, "And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made." Well, here we see a very interesting insight into the fine art of receiving God's peace. We really have to understand how we enter into that peace in the first place. Take a look at verse 14 again. There we see, "And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people." Here we see that in contrast to these false shepherds that were allowing stumbling blocks to cross the path of God's people, the stumbling block of idolatry, the stumbling block of selfishness, the stumbling block of living for the flesh instead of living for the spirit, God says, "I've got an alternative for you. I want to give you peace. But the first thing we've got to do to get to my peace is to remove every stumbling block out of the way." You know, there is one huge stumbling block that comes before each and every one of us in our pursuit of God's peace in this life. And guess what? It's us. Like the famous comic book character Pogo was once famously quoted as saying, "We've met the enemy and he is us." You see, oftentimes it is our desire to manage life in our own strength, that strange confidence that comes over us when life is going along smoothly, that convinces us that we really can manage life without God, or that God is a nice fallback position, but I'm doing just great all by myself. You know, that attitude, which is indicative of our fallenness, our separation from God, is the number one obstacle to God's peace. The Bible tells us that our sins have separated us from the Lord. And as long as that division lies between us and God, God's peace is only going to be a nice cliche and not a living reality. So what did God do to bridge this gap? What did God do to take the stumbling block out of the way of His people? Well, understand this. God was so committed to you and to me experiencing the joy of His presence and the peace that comes with that in a personal way that He paid the ultimate price to make it possible. You want to see the ultimate stumbling block that God removed to your peace and mine? Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Romans, chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, marvelous passage that can give us insight into this gift of peace God has for us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint us because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." You see, the Bible defines God's peace in two different ways. One is the peace that we experience from a right relationship with God. But the other definition of peace we find in the Scripture is the cessation of hostility between us and God. What price was God willing to pay to remove that enmity that was between us and God? The price was the blood of his Son. Jesus Christ dying on the cross, being willing to lay down his life for you and me. You go, "Well, Scott, that sounds like a lot of Christian mumbo jumbo, but how in the world does that really bring us peace? How does that take that stumbling block out of the way?" Oh, let me tell you. If God was so committed to seeing you get to heaven that he was willing to allow his Son to suffer and die in your place, if he was that committed to your well-being that God allowed his Son to undergo the incredible suffering of the cross, not just physically but spiritually, to make you right with God and me right with God. If God was willing to do something as high and amazing as that, don't you think God is also going to be willing to take care of any other problem you and I ever face? And when we understand how great the measure of God's love is, we can have tremendous peace, knowing that the Lord is with us, knowing that the Lord is for us, knowing that he will never forsake us. "Take the stumbling block," God says, "out of the way of my people." Well, God did that by sending Jesus Christ. Notice another beautiful picture of another essential aspect of the peace of God. Verse 15, it says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Oh, notice here. Another key to God's peace is understanding who God is. The more you understand who God is, the greater your sense of peace is going to be. Yeah, you might be saying, "Well, that's great that God is for me, that God is with me, the Scripture says, if I belong to Jesus Christ. But, you know, again, what good does that do me when I face the challenges of life?" Well, you got to realize just how awesome God is. And here we see painted for us this beautifully balanced picture of the very personality of God here in Isaiah. I love this balance here. Because notice what it says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." Oh, stop and think for just a second what we are being told about God. God is high. He is lofty. He is glorious in his grandeur. Stop and think about the most mind-boggling, I mean, breathtaking sight you have ever seen on this earth. Oh, I've seen some breathtaking sights. I'll never forget going on a trip to Maui in Hawaii and going on a dive trip to a place called Molokini Crater. This is this little half-moon sliver of land that's between Maui and Lanai out there in the channel. But what it is it's the top of a submerged volcano. And when you go out there and the dive boat docks, you get off and you see underneath the shell of this volcanic crater stretching away to the very edge. And you see where the edge of this thing is. And when the dive guides take you out there, they show you the little sea creatures and different things you can see around there. But the most awe-inspiring thing of this whole trip is they take you about 90 feet down and they take you to the very edge of Molokini Crater. And they say, you know, and they indicate to you, look out over the edge, look out over the edge. And you look out over the edge, and all you can see in these crystal clear Hawaiian waters is the cliff of the side of this volcanic crater going down as far as the eye can see into blackness. And you look at that, and you're breathing through a regulator. But even when you're breathing through a regulator, there's something inside you that just kind of wants to go, whoa, that is amazing. Awesome. You know, I've seen some amazing things in creation like that that took my breath away. Maybe you've seen sunset at the Grand Canyon, and that was really something. Maybe you've seen the Rocky Mountains covered with snow, and that just really blew your mind in its beauty. But you know what? All these things are just pointing us to a greater reality, to the high and lofty one. To God, who is so much greater than anything we could see in His creation. Oh, how big is your concept of God? How big is God to you? Is God just as big as you are, with good intentions and maybe a little bit more on the ball than you are, but boy, powerless to really help you when the going gets tough? Or do you see Him as the high and lofty one? Do you see Him in that breathtaking sense? Isaiah, I'll tell you, one of the most life-changing experiences Isaiah ever had was seeing God in His temple, high and lifted up, with the train of His robe filling the heavenly temple and the angels bowing down and worshiping Him. I can't help but think that experience that Isaiah had of seeing God in His glory was reflected in these words that God inspired Isaiah to say. In Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 21, listen to this reality check. If you want to understand just how great God is, let these words sink into your heart. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 21 says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. When He shall also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things, who bring out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one is missing." You want a great attitude adjustment before you go to bed tonight. Go outside and look up. Look up at all those glorious stars that are sending a message to earth without a word of the glory and the power of our Creator. You know, scientists tell us in our Milky Way galaxy alone, there are over 200 billion stars, just like our sun. And that's just in our little galaxy. Our galaxy is part of a little cluster of galaxies called the Local Group. And we can see some of these galaxies. If you're in the southern hemisphere, you can see a couple of irregular galaxies called the Magellanic Clouds. Here in the northern hemisphere, you can see this little tiny fuzzy little bit of light called the Andromeda Galaxy. And each one of those has billions of stars. Then maybe you've seen pictures from the Hubble Space Telescope. You know, in the Hubble Space Telescope, they decided to do an experiment. They thought that there was a stretch of the sky where it was really kind of a galaxy desert. And so they trained the Hubble on this place where they really weren't expecting to see anything, almost due north of where we are. And there in what they thought was a galaxy desert, they discovered hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of galaxies, each made up of billions of stars. And you know what the scripture says? God calls each of those stars by name. That's how awesome our God is. That's how powerful He is. That's how knowledgeable He is. Oh, our God is an awesome God, as we sing. But notice something else. This awesome God, this high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, who has no beginning and has no end, says this, "I dwell in the high and holy place." Oh, we could understand that. We could understand God, exalted, glorious, worshiped by angels. But notice something else that is just amazing here. "I dwell in the high and holy place, yet also with Him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Have you ever been so captivated by the creation and what it's saying to us about God and how awesome He is? You know, the scripture tells us in Isaiah that the Lord measures out the heavens by the span. That is, He holds our entire universe. Scientists say it's probably 10 to 15 billion, maybe 20 billion light years across between His thumb and His forefinger. And we look at that awesomeness of God, and have you ever found yourself feeling a little small in comparison to all of that? Boy, I felt small looking over the edge of Molokini Crater. Talk about putting you in your place in a big-time hurry in the grand scheme of things. And yet, what does the Scripture say about this awesome and almighty God? You know, we say to ourselves, God is so great, how could He possibly care for a little dust speck like me? How could He possibly take time out of running this great universe and numbering the stars to know what's going on in my life, that my checkbook didn't balance this week, or you know, that my car needed repairs, or that my neighbor's dog was driving me crazy so I didn't get any sleep last night? Could God possibly care about that? Oh, the answer to the Scripture is yes. Yes, He does. He cares about anything that you care about. Notice, our God is not only high and lofty, but He is close to who? Notice what it says, with Him who has a contrite and humble spirit. You see, God isn't looking for superstars. He's looking for children to care for. That's why Jesus said, unless you become converted and become like little children, you can't enter the kingdom of God. What the Lord is looking for are people who realize that in this universe, all they are is a dust speck. But because God is so great and His love is so amazing, we are deeply beloved dust specks. And that makes us special. Not that you and I bring anything to the party, but the thing that makes us special is that God knows you, that God loves you, that God cares about you. You know, we've just gone through an election cycle here in this country, and a lot of attention has been given to the seat of power, who's going to occupy the White House. I remember back in 1988, I got a chance to go on a tour of the White House. I was there at a conference that was put on by the Billy Graham Organization. And kind of as a treat at the end of it, they brought us out there. And this was when Ronald Reagan was president, and Ronnie was going to come in on the Marine helicopter and land there and walk on in. And we were all going to see Ronnie go in there and land. And boy, when we got there, they had these, you know, lines of Secret Service people all set up. And, you know, I noticed that some of them had these handbags, these Velcro handbags, you know, right there by their side. And their hands were in these handbags, and they're looking around. And you know, I asked a friend of mine that I met there who lived in the Washington area, you know, what are those handbags? I said, oh, well, those are the things that are there to cover up the Uzis they have in case something happens. And boy, let me tell you, those Secret Service people were on their job. You know, they had the radio in their ear and they're looking around, and sometimes they'd just give you a look that would melt lead. And then Ronnie Reagan came in on the helicopter, and he got out, and he and Nancy got out, and they handed him, you know, the leash of the little Toto dog that he had there, and Ronnie waved at us all, and, you know, he walked on in, and then the Secret Service people said, okay, show's over, you're out of here. And boy, I'll tell you, they, you know, were not very impressed with my taxpayer status. They were, you know, get out of here, you're gone. And there is nothing that kind of made you feel like, wow, there's somebody and I'm really a nobody, than seeing someone, you know, the most powerful person in the world come walking as a little Toto dog, and that was it. You know, that was our brush with greatness. Now, you walked away feeling kind of like a nobody. Like, there's a somebody and I know I'm a nobody. But could you imagine how different you'd feel if you were part of that crowd with the Secret Service guys with their Velcro bags staring at you? And Ronnie gets the little leash for his Toto dog, and Nancy's waving, and Ronnie's doing his thing, and he comes walking on by, and he's getting ready to go in the White House, and he stops on the steps, and he looks around. He kind of searches the crowd, and then he sees you. And he goes, hey, how's it going? You go, me? He goes, yeah, he calls you by name. Well, come on over. And the Secret Service people are going, well, what were you? No, this is a friend of mine. Let them by. Well, one word for the president, and I guarantee you, those Secret Service people treat you a whole lot different than the cattle call of crowd that we were a part of. Now try to imagine if the president looked out in that crowd and saw you and said, son, come here. Daughter, come here. Oh, man. You want to talk about going from nobody to somebody. All because of the relationship of the one who has the power. That's what the Scripture's telling us here. God is that high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. But you know what? He delights in showing his love to just humble people like me. Some people say, well, you know, God couldn't possibly care about what's going on with little old me. After all, I'm nothing. And I have a question for such people. Do you think there's anything too big for God to do? Do you think there's anything too big for Him to handle? And they'll inevitably say, well, no, God can do anything. Nothing's too big for Him. And I always ask these people, well, if there's nothing too big for God to do, do you suppose there's anything too small for God to do? I think, well, of course not. I say, well, then dealing with your problems is no problem. God is well aware of what's going on with you. The Scripture says the hairs on your head are all numbered and known of God. Boy, that's comforting to me because the number of hairs on my head is changing daily. That means God's paying attention. You see, that gives us great peace. There's nothing that comes our way that God is not fully aware of. But that only happens to us, that peace only comes upon us when we get our eyes off ourselves and we look at Him. Do you have that balanced view of God? Do you see God for who He is, high and lifted up, with His glory filling the heavenly temple, that He is awesome, that He is worthy to be praised, that we are speechless in His presence? But do you also see Him as the one who loves you like no one else ever could? Oh, when those two pieces of the puzzle of God come together, we can have great peace within our lives because we know Him. Maybe you've seen that old bumper sticker, Know God, K-N-O-W, no peace. Know God, N-O God, no peace. The more you know God, the more you know who He is and what He's all about, the more you'll know His peace. But notice something else that God says here. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. Notice, God doesn't allow His great compassion, His great personal investment, His love for us to cloud the issue of the areas in our lives where we have fallen into sin, where we have departed from His path, where we are walking in iniquity. You see, God created this universe and He created it very good. He created man in this universe so that we could have fellowship with Him. But God also gave to man a very important and very dangerous gift. The gift of free will and free choice. To say yes to a relationship with God or no. Why? Because God knows something. Love that isn't freely given isn't real love at all. Love, real love, requires a choice. God could have made us robots and wound us up and we would have got, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. But, you know, It's just like having a Chatty Cathy doll where you pull the string and it says, I love you. Well, it might amuse you for an hour or so, but after a while you realize, well, the only reason this is saying I love you is because I'm pulling the string. How different real love is. And that's what God was looking for with us. But with that choice, with the freedom necessary for real love, came also the possibility of abusing that gift. And abuse it we have. And abuse it we do. And God cares about that as well. And God will work to correct us when we get off the beam. You know, this is another source of tremendous peace within our lives, believe it or not. That God cares enough about our lives that when we start walking away from Him, when we start walking in ways that are not good, when we start going down the road that has the bridge out sign in front of us, but we ignore the warnings, God will turn up the heat to get our attention. God says, I know how to turn on the heat, and I know how much you can take. God says, I know when to discipline, and I know when to comfort. You know, in the book of Hosea, chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, the prophet Hosea captures this knowledge of God and how wise he is in his dealings with us with these beautiful words. Hosea chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, says, Come and let us return to the Lord. For He is torn, but He will heal us. He is stricken, but He will bind us up. After 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will raise us up, that we may live in His sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Notice, when God disciplines us, He doesn't discipline us to crush us. He will allow us to experience the consequences of our choices. But when God disciplines us, it is always for the purpose of restoration. With His correction always comes comfort. And you know, there are times when we will take spiritual headers. There are times when we will get off God's straight paths, and God will allow our consequences to catch up to us. But even in those times, we can have great peace, because God dealing with us in those circumstances is always going to end up for our good. It's always going to end up in restoration. You know, if you and I had the opportunity to talk to a guy named Simon Peter about this commitment of God to restore, he'd have a thing or two to tell us, wouldn't he? How many of you remember Simon Peter on the night that Jesus was betrayed, swearing to the Lord up and down that He would never betray him? He says, even if everybody else abandons you, Lord, I will go with you. I'm willing to die with you. And the Lord says, die with me. Peter, tonight, before the rooster crows, you'll deny you know me 3 times. He said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to have you to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you. And when you've repented, when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. You see, Jesus knew all about what Peter was going to do, and the rest, as they say, is history. Peter not only denied knowing the Lord once, twice, but the third time he did it in front of a little servant girl saying, I recognize you. And he cursed and swore and said, I don't know the man. And we're told that at that moment, Jesus, in the captivity of the guards there in the courtyard, turned and His eyes locked on Simon Peter's. And immediately a rooster crowed. And we're told Simon went out and wept bitterly. Well, you want to talk about someone whose complete cockiness was leveled at that point. It was Simon Peter. But Jesus didn't leave Peter in that condemned state. You know, there's a fascinating passage of Scripture that a lot of believers kind of get puzzled over. But when we see God's priority of restoration, this passage comes marvelously alive. This is after Jesus has risen from the dead. He has reconnected with the disciples. And in John chapter 21 and verse 15, we are told, So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, some people look at this passage and they go, "Wow, boy, Jesus is really badgering the guy. You know, do you love me?" "Yeah, Lord, you know I love you. Shouldn't that be enough?" Oh, no. Let's flash back to the night of Jesus' betrayal. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? 3 times. How many times did Jesus give Peter the opportunity to reaffirm his love? Not once, not twice, but 3 times. Oh, our God is a master of restoration. He's a master of healing. Even when we stumble and fall badly, God is able to put us back on our feet. And when we understand that, we can have great peace within our lives, even when we're staring down the barrel of spiritual failure. Notice verse 17, "For the iniquity of his covetousness I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry." You know, there are going to be times when God will correct us. There's going to be times in our lives when the Lord will allow us to experience the tough side of life to get us back on the right path. And, you know, I think a word needs to be said about this. You know, there's 3 basic reasons for suffering in this world, 3 reasons why we suffer in this world. One of them Jesus spoke of in Luke chapter 13 when he spoke of the fact that this is a fallen world, and in a fallen world, we live in a world where cause and effect dominates, and sometimes we can find ourselves in the wrong place at the wrong time. We suffer not because we've sinned necessarily, but because we live in a fallen, sinful world. That's one of the reasons for suffering in this world. But there's 2 other reasons why we suffer in this world. One of them should be painfully obvious to us all. We suffer because we get off of God's straight paths and then we reap what we sow. Sometimes we suffer because we are the ones who've created the suffering. We've dug the hole pretty deep, and we find ourselves scrambling to get out. That's one of the reasons we suffer. But we can also suffer in this world for doing the right thing, and sometimes standing for Jesus Christ in a world that has largely rejected him is going to bring us into a place where we are going to experience pain and suffering and rejection. Hey, sometimes we're in the wrong place at the wrong time. There's nothing we can do about it. We just have to say, "Lord, just help me through it. Help me through it and help me to realize that there is coming a time when all these things that accompany the fallenness of this world are going to be taken away." If we are in a place where we are suffering because we've dug our own hole, can I give you a piece of advice here? If you find yourself deep in this hole that you yourself have dug, first thing you need to do is stop digging. Don't make it any deeper than it has to be. Turn back to the Lord and get right with Him. But if you are suffering because you stand for Christ, because you belong to Him, because you're doing the right thing and some people just don't like it, the Bible says, keep on persevering. Keep on doing the right thing. Oh, I would much rather suffer for the right reason than for the wrong reason. Israel was suffering for the wrong reasons, and God said, "I have been turning up the heat on you." And notice what their response was. Look at the last part of verse 17. "And he went on backsliding in the way of his heart." God had allowed the people of Israel to reap what they had sowed in terms of their own independence, in terms of going their own way. And when the heat got on them, when the neighboring nations started to put the pressure on them, when their crops were failing, when hard times came, God's purpose for allowing these hard times was to say, "All right, you want to go your own way? Have it your way. Have at it in this world." But instead of turning back to God, it just caused them to harden their hearts even more. I don't know if you've ever been around people like that, have you? You ever been around people, you know, and the bomb's falling out in their life and all they can do is shake their fist at God and say, "God, why are you doing this to me?" And you kind of want to pull them aside and say, "I don't think God's doing this to you. I think you're doing this to you." You know, don't blame God for what you've put together here. But it just makes them more and more angry. You know, there's an old proverb that says this: the same sun that hardens clay melts the wax. You ever heard that one? Well, what that proverb basically means is this. Hard times, the heat, if you will come on all of our lives. But how we respond to those hard times is really what tells the tale. We can either harden ourselves to God, or we can let these hard times melt our hearts before the Lord and make us pliable, able to be molded by His hands again. You see, there are those who believe that hard times build character. You ever heard that one? Going through tough times builds character in you. Well, that's possible. But you know, I've come to believe that hard times, going through difficult times in our life, doesn't so much build character as much as it reveals character. Going through adversity really reveals just how strong we are and just how much we need to grow. That's why James said in James chapter 1 and verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." You see, God puts us in difficult times so that we can grow. When difficult times come, we got a choice. You can grow in hard times, or you can groan in hard times. But all your groaning isn't going to change your hard times at all. Here's a word of advice. If you want to make the most of your hard times, don't spend your time saying, "Why me, Lord?" You won't like the answer, trust me. But if instead you say, "Okay, what about me, Lord, needs to be dealt with here? How can we use even this set of circumstances to be an opportunity to grow? That way we can redeem these difficult times we get into." But notice as well in this passage, God, even putting the heat on Israel, even putting a heat on these people who had embraced idolatry and were trying to be like all the other nations, saying, "God, we don't want you in our lives, we don't want you, we're hardening our hearts." Notice what verse 18 says. This is so hopeful. "I have seen His ways," God says, "and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners." Notice what the Scripture says here. No matter how difficult it was for God to deal with a stubborn, obstinate people, you know what? God was going to deal with them not till it hurt, but till it helped. Till they turned back to Him. Because God's ultimate goal, even in letting them go through hard times, wasn't to ruin them, but to restore them. It wasn't to crush or condemn them, but to comfort them. And to bring them into a closeness with Him. Oh, gang, do you understand that that is a huge part of why we go through this incredibly confusing mixed bag of ups and downs that we have in this life? Sometimes the hardest times we go through are God's ways of beckoning us to Himself. The famous Christian writer C.S. Lewis was once quoted as saying that God whispers to us in our pleasures, but shouts to us in our pain. He said that pain was God's megaphone that He uses to rouse a sleeping world. You see, when God gets our attention through tough times, you know, that doesn't necessarily mean that we should lose our peace. All it means is that we should peacefully accept the fact that God loves us. He loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. And so He's going to work on you and He's going to work on me until we are everything He created us to be. Now that's hopeful, but I got to tell you, there's times I don't like that. There's times I don't like it any more than you like that. You ever found yourself saying to God, "God, haven't I grown enough? God, haven't I progressed enough in my Christian life? I'm doing so much better than that average person who's sitting there in church. They don't even care about reading their Bible every day. They aren't praying every day. They don't walk with you like I do, and they just seem to be skating on through, and every time I turn around, there's no problem, God." And God goes, "I know." You see, one of the things you discover in the Christian life is this. The more you grow, the more you know you need to grow. And the more you progress on in the Christian life, the more you find the Lord starting to make you like Jesus, the more you start to take a step back and go, "Wow, I really need to be more like the Lord. And God goes, exactly, exactly. And so God will continue to deal with our lives, not to ruin us, but to restore us, not to crush us, but to comfort us. I love what Hebrews chapter 12 says about all of this. You know, I get asked a lot as a pastor, how can I really know that I'm saved? How can I really know that I belong to the Lord? How can I know that I know that I know that I'm going to heaven? Well, here it is. I'm going to give it to you. But you may not like it. Okay? Here is the greatest, shortest route to great assurance in the Christian life. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, it says this, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." You see, this is the key to assurance. If you can get away with murder in the Christian life, if you can live the double life, and it just seems like nobody's the wiser, and there's no consequences that ever come your way, and you know, you can play fast and loose with the truth and do underhanded business deals and be involved with substance abuse and all these different things, and then just put on your Christian halo and sit among God's people and nobody ever notices the difference, I got a word for you. Be afraid. Be very afraid. Because if God doesn't pull you up short when you need it, chances are you don't belong to him. You see, I've learned something in this world. If you want to get in a heap of trouble in a big-time hurry, criticize either your neighbor's dog or punish and discipline his kids. Why? Because they're his kids. Hey, you might agree that the kids are acting like flaming brats and that somebody needs to do something about it, but you don't have the right, see, because you aren't the parent. Now, if you don't belong to God, don't expect God to discipline you. You might go, hot diggity, you know, God's kind of giving me a powder. Oh, man, I don't reap what I sow like everybody else. Man, that's great. No, that's not great. On the other side of the coin, if you're one of those people, you're like, I can't believe it. Every time I turn around, man, I'm reaping what I sow. Everybody else, you know, takes home huge copiers from the office and steals those. I take home 3 paper clips and I get written up for it. Praise God. God isn't letting you get away with anything, is he? You're his. You belong to him. And if God deals with you in your life the way he deals with me in my life, he ain't going to let you get away with a lot, is he? Oh, great peace do we have when God disciplines us. Remember when you were a little kid? When did you feel most close to your parents? When did you feel most close to them? Was it when they were lavishing on you candy and gifts and presents? No, you know, we've all known kids that get all that stuff and, you know, they're absolutely convinced their parents don't care about them. When did you really feel close to your parents? Wasn't it when they cared enough about you to correct you when you needed it? God works the same way. God works the same way. No greater source of assurance than that. And so, even during hard times, even during tough times, we can have great peace knowing that all this is doing is confirming to us that we truly belong to God. Notice verses 19 through 21. Beautiful end to this passage. Listen to this promise. God says, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is afar off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Notice this double expression of peace we see in this passage. It isn't because God's stuttering here, okay? It's because God is telling us about a peace that is unlike any other peace. a shalom, if you want, pardon the Hebrew word, that will touch every single place and part of your life. You see, this world doesn't really understand what true peace is all about. Because those who don't know God can't really know that peace that just gets right down to the marrow of your soul. This special peace, this peace that God is speaking of here, I believe is what Jesus was speaking of in the Gospel of John chapter 14. In John chapter 14 and verse 27, Jesus said this, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Notice that repetition of the word peace. "Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You see, God's peace is so different than the world's peace. The world's peace basically comes upon us when we have all our ducks in a row or everything's going our way. You know, when we just happen to be in a place where there's no crisis falling upon our lives. Oh, but let the circumstances change and we're in big time trouble. Where'd that peace go? It's not durable. It's not tangible. It's just a fleeting emotional state. But the peace that Jesus Christ gives to us is peace that will make your days in the sunshine that much brighter, and it will give you light to make it through the dark. It's peace that is independent of emotion. It is independent of circumstances. It is the peace that comes from the confident knowledge of God's presence being with us. "I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my Lord, for the wicked." You see, we got a choice. We can turn to God and receive his peace. Or we can turn away from God and accept the cheap simulations of God's peace from the world. But understand something. God cannot give us a peace apart from himself because it does not really exist. Oh, we can kid ourselves into thinking we're experiencing peace, but peace of a lasting kind, peace of the spiritual kind, will elude us, even if we can get all our ducks lined up in a row. Boy, a guy who learned that lesson the hard way was known as one of the wisest men who ever lived. His name was King Solomon. And King Solomon, I got to tell you, started out great in his walk with God. As a young man, right after his father David passed away, the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Ask of me, and I will give you what you ask for." And Solomon said, "I'd like wisdom that I might know how to govern this great people of yours." And God said, "Right on. You've asked for wisdom, and that's what you're going to get. And you're going to get everything else you wanted besides that." Now, some people have a hard time with that passage because those of you who are Sunday School 101 grads know kind of what happened to Solomon after that. Oh, yeah, he started out very wise, but then he got sidetracked. We're told that he multiplied wives in direct disobedience to what God's word said kings should do. Don't multiply wives, but he did. He had over 1,000 wives and concubines running around the palace. And we are told that his many foreign wives, catch this, turned his heart away from God and turned him to idols. So much so that by the end of Solomon's reign, there was even a temple set up for the horrible god Molech in Jerusalem. Molech was worshipped by tossing your firstborn infant into this pot-bellied stove-like idol with its fire burning away. These infants would be tossed alive into this horrible, ugly, detestable thing. So here's a guy who started out knowing the Lord. He falls so far that even Molech worship is going on. And what did it get him? Did it mean that God's promise of wisdom left him? I think there were probably times when Solomon wished that was the case. Because at the end of Solomon's life, he wrote a book called the Book of Ecclesiastes. And if you feel like you're too cheerful, if you feel like you're too up and you want to kind of come down a few pegs, I recommend reading the Book of Ecclesiastes because it's sobering stuff. Listen to what Solomon said about his experience in life as a result of walking away from God. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, Solomon said this at the end of his life, "So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why then was I more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity, for there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. Since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? Just like the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. For it was all vanity and grasping for the wind." You see, Solomon was the original, been there, done that, got the t-shirt guy. There was no pleasure that Solomon denied himself. There was no accomplishment that Solomon's hands did not create. He had worldwide fame. People would travel thousands of miles just to hear his take on various issues of the day. He was a brilliant scientist, a botanist, a zoologist. He wrote incredible poetry. One of his songs was so remarkable, its lyrics are preserved down through time for us today in the Song of Solomon. Yet with all of these accomplishments, all of these wonderful things under his belt, everything that we think would promote worldly peace in this life, he came to the end of it and he just said, it's all vanity. It's all grasping for the wind. And we go, wow, what happened to that wisdom that God promised him? Well, I'll tell you where that wisdom was. God cared so much for Solomon, he wouldn't allow Solomon to be so dumb as to think that he could find satisfaction in this life just by accomplishment, just by achievement, just by doing great things under the sun as if there were no God. That wisdom never left him. It kept beckoning him back and calling him back to God. And the final words that Solomon wrote in his life, his epitaph, if you will, are also found in the book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, King Solomon said these words as to what he discovered at the end of life. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Wisest man who ever lived, so wise we're talking about his wisdom 3,000 years after he lived, said, this is what it's all about. This is what I've learned in my life. You can go to school on me, Solomon is saying here. This is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. This is the entire duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Again, we come back to this statement. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. You walk off of God's path, there is no peace there. Oh, it promises peace, but it always leaves us up short. How interesting again, Jesus' words. My peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. Whose peace are you resting in? Whose peace are you choosing to walk in today? Each and every day, God gives us this offer. Isaiah 26:3, you will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Is your mind stayed on God? Do you trust in him? That, gang, is the pathway to peace. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us, and thank you that your faithfulness is always there for us. God, what an amazing thing it is that you take people like us that so often walk away, and sometimes we are so sure we're so right when we're so wrong. The things that are little we think are big, and the things that are big we see small. But thank you, Lord, that even with our false and faulty ways of looking at life, you never give up on us. You continually love us. And our hope is not in our performance for you, but in what you've done for us. You sent your Son Jesus to pay the price for our sins. You bridged the gap between us and you. You removed every obstacle out of the way. Oh, Lord, now that we've come to you, you are going to let us know when we get off the path. And you're even going to let the circumstances of life work upon us and make us the people that you want us to be. Thank you for the peace that we can have of knowing that your plan is with us, along with that personal commitment that gave us salvation. But the most wonderful thing of all is that we will never walk through this life alone. God, let us not be seduced and led off the path by the empty and vain promises of this world. Let us instead find our green pasture in still waters by listening to you, the voice of the Good Shepherd. Let us stay close to you, just nestled at your feet, with every need met. Let us not wander away, Lord, so that your rod and your staff have to pull us on back and correct us. May we find comfort in your strength. There is no problem that we ever encounter too great for you to handle, and no distance we ever wander away that is too far for you to bring us back. Keep us close to you, for that is the place of peace. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.